Let's pray, shall we? Father, we're grateful that we get to open up your word and we get to hear what you have to say to us. And Lord, we just pray for the ability this morning to be still enough to really hear what you want to speak into our lives. And we pray all this in Jesus' name, and all the people said, amen. Amen. If you have your Bibles, you can turn to Acts chapter 21. Acts 21, beginning with verse 15. We're going to continue our study in the book of Acts. We're going to be talking about, among other things, taking risk. And it's been a couple of weeks since we've been in this study, so let me kind of bring you back up to speed. Paul is winding up his third missionary trip. I mean, we looked at how he spoke to the leaders in Ephesus. He crossed the Mediterranean Sea. He landed in Caesarea. Now it's just a short land trip to Jerusalem. And I want you to kind of feel the context with me this morning. Paul really wanted to get to Jerusalem. There were some people that were trying to talk him out of it, but he really wanted to get there, and here's why. He wanted to share with the church in Jerusalem what God was doing among the Gentiles, and he brought a freewill offering. Remember that? Gifts from the Gentiles. And I have to believe that part of the reason was it was Paul's hope to kind of restore the church, the Jewish church and the Gentile church, and make them one. So he's so excited. His original plan was to get there by Passover. That didn't work out. So now his goal is to get there by Pentecost, 50 days later. And he makes it. Praise God, right? So let's look at our scripture beginning with verse 15, and we're about to see Paul be misunderstood. Let me ask you, all of us have experienced that, right? We've been misunderstood. How do you feel when you're misunderstood? It's frustrating, right? It's easy to get angry and upset, and yet it's interesting when you really look at the scripture, Paul is none of that, which is truly amazing. So we pick it up in verse 15. It says, and after those days, we packed up and went to Jerusalem. Finally, right? Verse 16, also some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us and brought with them a certain mason of Cyprus, an early disciple with whom we were to lodge. And when we had come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. So far, so good, right? Verse 18, on the following day, Paul went in with us to James. Who's James? He's the half-brother of Jesus, right? The leader at this time of the church in Jerusalem. So he went into James, and all the elders were present. So what you need to realize is Paul is meeting with the leadership in the church in Jerusalem. Verse 19, and when he had greeted them, he told them, notice, in detail, those things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And beginning with verse 20, we see their response. And when they heard it, they glorified the Lord, right? Praise God. But I want you to notice the next part, and this is so subtle that a lot of people miss this. And they said to him, you see, brother, how many myriads of Jews there are who have believed, and they are all zealous for the law. Now, I don't know if you caught that. Paul shares with the leadership in Jerusalem about all that the Lord had done among the Gentiles, and initially they glorify the Lord, and immediately right after that, they're like, you see how many thousands of Jews have believed. It's almost like they're trying to one-up Paul. And then they come back at the very end to say, who are all zealous for the law. Don't forget, the church came first to the Jews, right? And the Jews were very steeped in Judaism. And it's very hard to kind of just cast that stuff off to the side. And some of it was good, some of it was bad. And here's the thing, a Jew coming to Christ, they weren't really expected to get rid of their traditions. In fact, none of their... Here's the difference. When a Jew came to Christ, it was okay for them to observe the feast and the rituals and the traditions. And in fact, it served to enrich their faith. It's interesting, sometime when you have time to do a study in the seven biblical feasts you find in the Old Testament, because each and every one of those seven feasts point to in some way to the work of Jesus Christ. Here's the difference. When a Jew comes to Christ, it's not that they're supposed to get rid of all those traditions, but they're to no longer look to those traditions for their salvation. That's the difference, right? They're to look to Jesus. So anyway, these leaders in Jerusalem say, hey, you know, we got all these thousands of Jews who have believed, and they're all zealous for the law, verse 21, and they have been informed, they've been informed about you, Paul, that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying they ought not to circumcise their children, nor to walk according to the customs. Was that true? That was a lie, right? I mean, look at the wording here. That we've been told that you've been telling all the Jews, not some of the Jews, but all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses. None of that's true. When Paul would go to a city, he would go first to the synagogue. He had a heart for the Jews. He wanted to reach them. He never once told them to forsake their own traditions. Not once. This is a lie, right? And a couple of things really bug me about this passage. Number one, James, when all these people come to you and they say this stuff, and I'm going to be blunt, why didn't you just tell them to shut up? I mean, come on, James. You know Paul. You know his heart. You know that's not true. Why didn't you have Paul's back? Like we're supposed to have one another's back. Gossip is so destructive, isn't it? How many of you have been a victim of gossip? I mean, all of us, I'm sure, at one time or another. And here's the thing about gossip. There's that part of us, we wrestle with the flesh, there's part of us, and don't deny it, all of us do it to some degree, that want to believe, I know it's hard to believe, okay, but there's part of us that wants to believe the worst in another person. So we hear that little bit of gossip, okay, and we take it in and we savor it. And here's the thing about gossip, you can't keep it to yourself, can you? You have to share it and you have to add something to it, and you tell someone and they do the same thing. They take it in, they add something else to it, and before long, this whole little piece of gossip has taken a life all on its own. I like what Charles Spurgeon said. He said, a lie can make its way halfway around the world while the truth is just pulling its boots on. I remember years ago when I was in seminary, one summer I had the summer off, and I was a youth director in a little town by the name of Brownfield, Texas, off in West Texas. And there was a band director that was hired by the school district, and before the band director even moved in, there was a rumor that surfaced that he had been inappropriate with some of his kids in the previous town. And he came to the Methodist church, and we checked it all out. We made the phone calls. We talked to people, and none of that stuff was true. None of it was true. And yet, it was like the people in town wanted to believe that it was true. And this poor guy never had a chance. He never lasted because, I mean, even before he moved into town, there was this gossip that was going around town. And we as Christians need to be very intentional about having one another's backs. Let's look at what else happens here. The leaders go on to say, what then? The assembly, talking about the church, must certainly meet, for they will hear that you have come, Paul. Verse 23, therefore do what we tell you. This is another thing that bugs me. They're like, Paul, we got a plan. We've thought this out. We know what you need to do in this situation. To which I would say, if you've had enough time to think about a plan, why didn't you do something about this before it got out of hand? But they have a plan. They say, we have four men who have taken a vow, and they're talking about the Nazarite vow. You can read about that in the Old Testament, Numbers chapter 11. And the plan, verse 24, take them and be purified with them and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads, and this is all part of the whole ritual, and that all may know that those things in which they were informed concerning you are nothing, but that you yourself also walk orderly and keep the law. The plan was this. We got these four religious guys. They've taken this Nazarite vow. We need you to hang out with them. Be seen with them. Go to the temple. pay their expenses, pay their sacrifice, so that everybody will see that you're still kind of one of us. That's a stupid plan, isn't it? But that was the plan. And I've read some commentaries, and they say that at this point, Paul compromised his convictions by going along with it. I don't think he's compromised it at all. I say this because he wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, which he wrote before this whole thing. 1 Corinthians 9, verses 19 through 22, Paul writes, "For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win the more. And to the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law," talking about the Gentiles, "as without law, not being without law towards God, but under law toward Christ, that I might win those who are without law. To the weak I become weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some." That's Paul's heart. See, I don't think he's compromising. I think he's humbling himself. I think he's submitting himself before the leaders of the church. There's another scripture, I didn't print it out, but Romans chapter 12, it says, "Inasmuch as it depends on you, be at peace with all men." That's a lot easier said than done, right? As much as it depends on you. That's where the rubber meets the road. The leaders go on to say, verse 25, "But concerning the Gentiles who believe, we have written and decided that they should observe no such thing, except that they should keep themselves from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality." Now, what he's referring to there is back in Acts chapter 15, they had their first church council. Remember that whole thing? The issue was the Gentiles. They were coming to Jesus, okay? And the Jews had a hard time with that, or some Jews did. And the reason is because of this. They thought the Gentiles needed to first convert to Judaism. That is, they thought that they needed to first become a Jew, you know, observe the law, be circumcised, do this, do that, all this other stuff before they could receive Christ. So they convened this whole massive church council to supposedly settle the matter once and for all how a person is saved. Are they saved by the law or are they saved by Jesus? And they said Jesus, right? Period. Just Jesus. And they came up with these other restrictions for the Gentiles. But evidently, you know, some of the believers didn't abide by the council's decision. They start making stuff up about Paul. Now look at verse 26. "Then Paul took the men." I want to stop right there and let you take that part in. Paul took the men. In other words, Paul took a risk. He went along with this plan. You know, one thing I love about Paul is that he was never afraid to take a chance. He was never afraid to risk things for the faith. And I really want to spend some time on this because I think too many believers today are afraid to risk anything for the faith. I mean, let me ask you a question this morning. When was the last time you've risked anything for the faith? There are some people who are afraid to tell another person about Jesus Christ because, oh man, what will they think? What if they say no? What will they think about me? So we kind of retreat in our own little safe zones, right? We're afraid to speak out against things that are obviously wrong because, you know, we want people to like us. And we become afraid to risk anything for the kingdom of God. It's like that parable Jesus told of the rich landowner that went away on a trip and he left talents for his servants. And the first two servants, they did something with the talents that the master left them. But the last servant, what did he do with that one talent? He buried it in the ground. He was afraid to do anything with it. That's not the life God has for us. Anyway, Paul takes a risk. He goes with the men, and it goes on to say, "The next day, having been purified with them, entered the temple to announce the expiration of the days of purification, at which time an offering should be made for each one of them." So far, so good, right? Verse 27, "Now when the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews from Asia," talking about Asia Minor, and that was where Paul spent most of his missionary trip, Asia Minor, "seeing him in the temple, stirred up, noticed the whole crowd, and laid hands on him." crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is a man who teaches all men everywhere against the people, the law in this place," talking about the temple. "And furthermore, he has also brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place." Uh-oh. It's not going according to plan, is it? Most of you know that there was barriers of separation in the temple. The very outer court was a court of the Gentiles. The Gentiles could not go any closer. In between that, there was a court of the women, the Jewish women, and there was a 4-foot wall about that tall that separated the two courts. And there was a sign every so often that basically said, "Death to any Gentile that passes this point." And they were serious. And they made an assumption. Look at verse 29. "For they had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, with him, not in the temple, but in the city, whom they supposed Paul had brought into the temple." I mean, this goes from bad to worse. I mean, come on, can't you see that he's with these four religious guys taking this Nazarite vow? And they want to believe the worst in Paul. Have you noticed that? And we do that when we lean on the flesh, don't we? Notice verse 30, "All the city was disturbed." Not just the temple, all the city was disturbed. "And the people ran together, seized Paul, and dragged him out of the temple, and immediately the doors were shut." I wonder what the leaders of the church in Jerusalem thought with all this going on. "Now as they were seeking to kill him, news came to the commander of the garrison that all Jerusalem was in an uproar. He immediately took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the commander and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul." And I wonder how bad Paul was beaten. I bet he was beaten pretty bad. "Then the commander came near and took him and commanded him to be bound with two chains. And he asked who he was and what he had done." Wait a minute, he hadn't done anything, right? Verse 34, "And some also among the multitude cried one thing and some another. So when he could not ascertain the truth because of the tumult, he commanded them to be taken into the barracks." And it even gets worse. Verse 35, "When he reached the stairs, he had to be carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the mob. And the multitude of the people followed after him, crying out, 'Away with him, away with him.'" Sound familiar? Kind of what Jesus went through, right? "Then as Paul was about to be led into the barracks, he said to the commander, 'May I speak to you?' He," talking about the commander, "replied, 'Can you speak Greek?'" He was surprised. He thought he was just a Jew. Jews spoke Hebrew. Greek was a language of education. It was a language of the Roman Empire. And then the commander makes an assumption. "Are you not the Egyptian who some time ago stirred up a rebellion and led the 4,000 assassins out into the wilderness?" Talk about being misunderstood. He's being misunderstood by everybody, isn't he? "But Paul said, 'I am a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen.'" He's claiming that he's a Roman citizen. That opens up a whole new can of worms, because it was said that an attack against a Roman citizen is an attack against Rome. And Paul goes on, "I implore you, permit me to speak to the people." So when he had given him permission, Paul stood on the stairs, motioned with his hands to the people, and when there was a great silence. I read one commentary that said, obviously this isn't true, because there's no way that there could be a great silence when there's a mob going on. And I think it really depends on how big your God is, right? Is anything too difficult for God? We're talking thousands and thousands of Jews crying out, wanting to kill him, saying, "Away with him." And suddenly there was a great silence. That's the Holy Spirit, isn't it? And this is the moment Paul had dreamed about. He wanted to reach out to his people, and now he's got a captive audience. Thousands and thousands of Jews. Great silence. I bet you could hear a pin drop. And he spoke to them in the Hebrew language, saying, and we'll look at what he said next week. Tune in. Same time, same place. But I want to give you a couple of closing thoughts in all this, okay? Two thoughts. Number one, let God defend you. Let God defend you. You know, I've been in the ministry 25 years, and, you know, sometimes preachers are greatly misunderstood. You know, I know what some of you have for lunch after church. Roast preacher, okay? I get that. And there was a time early on in my ministry, I used to try to chase down every rumor, every lie. And here's what I've discovered, that if you want to defend yourself, God will let you. But it's far better to let God defend you. You know, I love reading the book of Psalms. It's been said that the Psalms cover every kind of emotion a person can feel, lows and highs. And David wrote a lot of the Psalms inspired by the Holy Spirit. And it's amazing how many times David, the warrior king, would write that, "You are my rock. You are my shield. You are my fortress. You are my ever-present help in time of need." So I just feel like maybe there's someone here this morning that needs to hear, let God defend you. Let Him defend you. And it really comes down to a matter of faith, right? Is God able to take care of His own? Wow. Second thought, don't be afraid to take some risk. Don't be afraid to take some risk. I remember in seminary years ago, there was somebody that shared a statistic. I don't know where he got this, but I found it to be somewhat true in my experience, that roughly 50% of the things that a church attempts to do in terms of programming and ministries will fail. 50%. Some people are really alarmed by that. 50%? I say you need to turn it the other way around. That means 50% of the things you do will succeed, right? Let's go out and double our efforts. But some people look at that and they freak out and they're like, well, you know, I'm not going to do anything. I'm just going to be like that servant that buries his talent in the sand. There are some churches that are like that. They're afraid to do anything. So they just come together on Sunday morning, they open the doors, and they hope people will find their way in, and they do the same thing Sunday after Sunday, sing the same hymns, pray the same prayers, do the same things throughout the year. And you know what I've noticed about churches like that? They're dying. And they're not just dying, but they're dying a slow, painful death. You know, I'm convinced that we have a God that out there that wants us to do something, anything is better than nothing. And here's what's really humbling. I've seen it happen over and over in my ministry. God uses when I'm on, when I get things right, but here, and I can't figure this out, He also uses those times that I mess up. Isn't that amazing? I mean, only God can do that. So don't be afraid to take some risk. And it really also comes down to faith, doesn't it? I wrote in the newsletter article this past month a sociological study done with people over the age of 95 who were asked the question, if you had life to live over again, what would you do differently? Three answers dominated the results of that survey. They said, number one, I would reflect more. I would think through the significance of the moment. I wouldn't move through life so fast. I would take time to really reflect. Number two, they said they would risk more. They would risk more. They would take more chances. And number three, they said they would do more things that would live on after they're gone. What are you risking? Let me close with a great quote. It comes from Jack Hiles. Faith is the willingness to risk everything on God. Isn't that great? Faith is the willingness to risk everything on God. So two things, let God defend you and don't be afraid to take risk. And next week we'll look at what Paul said to this massive Jewish crowd. Let's go ahead and stand and we'll pray. You know, Lord, we talked about what it's like to be misunderstood, and Paul is a great example of that. But you know what? The supreme example is Jesus. I mean, he came to his own, and his own did not receive him. I mean, the crowd hung him on a cross, and what did Jesus say on that cross? Forgive them, they know not what they do. Lord, when we're misunderstood, inspire us with the kind of inspiration that Paul had, that Jesus displayed on that cross. And Lord, help us to let you be our defender. And help us to not be afraid to take chances on the kingdom of God. And help us to use every ounce of energy we have, every breath, to make you known to a world that a lot of times acts as if they really don't want to know you. Lord, we had in our prayer sheet a whole family that needed to know you. And maybe there's someone here this morning that they know a lot of Scripture and they know a lot about Jesus, but maybe they've never really invited him in and they don't know him personally and they want to this morning. And if that's you this morning, I just simply want to give you an opportunity to do that. Without any fanfare or raising hands or walking down the aisle, you can do it right now where you're sitting. Just open up your heart. Surrender. Give up. Let him have your life. It's his anyway. Say, would you come in? Would you forgive me? Would you cleanse me? Would you give me a reason to get out of bed? Would you fill my life with joy and peace and love? Would you make me a new creation? Would you put the past behind and help me to live for what you have for me? Lord, we praise you for those that are doing that this morning. We look back in our life when we did that and we say, thank you, Lord, for saving my soul. And Lord, remind us that you don't save us just to save us. You save us to go out and make a difference. So help us to do that this morning. And we'll give you all the praise and all the glory, for we pray this in the greatest name of all, Jesus Christ, and all the people said, amen, amen. We're going to sing Wonderful, Merciful Savior. Let's remain standing for this.